So tonight we're looking particularly at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. If you'd like to have that open in front of you, please do. But it's a special passage. It's one that has touched the hearts of many over the years, I'm sure. And we see a window into the heart of Christ in this passage. It's special for so many reasons. But also, it can also be a deep burden to people, this passage. Spurgeon, interestingly, said that of all the passages in the Scriptures, this is the one that haunted him the most. So there's many different things that this passage does as we look at it from all its different angles. But let's dig into it. And verse 35 is I just want to start there. Let's read verse 35 again. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So there we have this amazing summary of the ministry of Jesus, what he did when he came to this earth. It's very kind of all-inclusive. I don't know if you noticed that there, but all villages, all cities, every disease, every affliction. It's a great summary, but try and step back and imagine it for a minute, because we read about the ministry of Christ, and sometimes we forget how it would have been on the ground. So just picture it, a man. You're watching a man going around city to city, village to village. Nowhere's left unturned, it says. All cities, all villages. He's not just going to the big places. He's going to tiny little villages. He's a man on a mission. He's doing something. Well, what's he doing? Well, it says he's teaching in synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He has a message. He has a message proclaiming the gospel. He's declaring something. There's an authority. But what's he saying? Well, we read earlier on in Matthew, what's he going around proclaiming? Repent. That's a dramatic word. Turn around. Leave your sin. Come. There's a dramatic preaching going on. And he's saying, come to me. Believe in me. He's saying, the kingdom of heaven is here. The king is here. This is huge. This is very dramatic. It's like, if you were watching him, it's like he sees something that no one else does. By himself doing this work. And he's healing all diseases, all afflictions, as if to say, it really is me. I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. No stone left unturned. So you're watching him, you're thinking, he sees something. But then you get to verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. So all these crowds are in front of him. That word compassion maybe doesn't quite hit home to you as you sit and listen to that. Has anyone ever said to you, I love you in my bowels? Don't think so. The word compassion captures something of that. In the Bible, this picture of feeling something in your bowels, it's in the depth of me. It's almost like the heart is not enough to express it. I need to go deeper into me to explain how much I'm feeling about this. That's the level of compassion that Jesus felt. So we're talking about pity. We're talking about the kind of thing you feel when you see someone in trouble. Oh, poor soul. If you watch someone in great trouble or tragedy, that feeling you get in your stomach when you can't bear to see what you're witnessing. A horrible event. I don't know if anyone here has experienced something like that. But that's the sense of the feeling which Jesus has in this scene. And there's just crowds in front of him. There's not a tragedy. There's not a murder. There's these people just walking towards him. And he's feeling that. Are you sensing it? It's like he sees something. It's like he sees something that no one else sees. But it's not just Jesus. Keep in mind, by the way, he will lose his life because of this mission he's doing, all these things that he's doing. This will cost him his life. But it's not just Jesus. This is the very point in Matthew's gospel where the disciples will join him for this work. I don't know if you noticed it, but we went into chapter 10 and it was like a mirror. Oh, the apostles are going to do the very same thing that Jesus did. Verse 1 of chapter 10, to heal every disease, every affliction. They're going to be looking like Jesus. There's going to be more of his people going about doing the same thing. So as you're watching them, they're going out with urgency. They're preaching the same message. They're doing the same thing. And it's like they've seen something of it. And they don't just go to Israel, they go to the ends of the earth by the end of Matthew. And they lose their lives for it. If you read church history, most of the apostles were killed brutally for this very mission that they were sent on. You see in my point, I hope I'm making sense of that. They're seeing something. They're so urgent. In fact, they feel the same compassion almost as Jesus. Apostle Paul joins them. Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of Christians, putting Christians to death, now he suddenly catches the same thing. You might think they're under a spell, because now he is now spreading Jesus. Come to Jesus. The message is ringing out everywhere. He's going to Rome, and he gets beaten. If you read about his life, the amount that he suffered, but listen to what he says in Romans 9, because you might just think, okay, the compassion thing is just Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Of course, Jesus has got compassion. But listen to Paul. This is the Apostle Paul writing about people that hate him and want to kill him. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. You don't have to turn to it. But he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I want you to believe me what I'm about to say here. Believe me. What does he say? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's got unceasing anguish. It sounds like Jesus. It sounds like what I've just been saying to you about Jesus. Paul somehow got this same thing. And then you read about Christians all over history, from the first century till now, going around, sharing the same message with the same urgency, going to cannibal islands to tell people about Jesus. I've read about street preachers in the 18th century, dodging rotten vegetables while they're preaching the gospel. We don't get that in Hounslow High Street, thankfully. But there's stories of blood dripping down their heads while they're continuing to preach about Christ. You're watching them and you're thinking, what is so important about this? Jesus did it. His apostles did it. Paul did it. Christians of his. What do they see? Why am I pushing this home? Because I'm trying to get us to think about what is the driving force behind this great Christian mission. I'm asking the question because maybe you're sitting there. I don't know if there are people here who are not yet following Christ or maybe online. Maybe you sit here and you hear the gospel, you hear this message about Jesus, and you don't see it as it's no big deal at all. These Christians seem quite worked up about it. And it's like a brick wall for you. It just bounces off. And even us as Christians, sometimes we can feel so out of sync when we read these stories of people who are in unceasing anguish for those outside of Christ. I confess, as an evangelist of this church, that this was very hard to prepare because I feel particularly I am not in sync with this. I may share Jesus at times, but in terms of this heartbeat and this longing and this what Jesus saw here, it often feels so far from home. And maybe that's you as Christians here. I'm out of sync with this mission. I know it's important. I know we should do it, but it's out of sync. Is that you? What is the secret behind it? I believe Matthew tells us here, just before we get to chapter 10 and we get the involvement of the apostles, we get this little window into the secret as to why Jesus and everyone who followed him in this mission was so urgent. So their heart was breaking. It all came down to what Jesus saw. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. So, our first question tonight, what does Jesus see in this scene? What did he see? Simply, imagine it, scores of people in front of him. What kinds of people would have been standing in front of Jesus? Well, if you had been reading through Matthew's gospel, especially chapter 8 and 9, you would have got all these snapshots of people that Jesus was meeting. Let me give you a flavor of what the crowd would have been like in front of Jesus, according to that. You would have seen people you'd rather avoid. Lepers, we read. Now, lepers, this was a skin disease at the time of Jesus where you would have to stay a certain distance and avoid them so you would not be contaminated and unclean. and unable to. If you got unclean, you wouldn't be able to worship God. So it affected everything. So there's lepers in the crowds, likely. People you'd rather avoid. Now, is there people like that today you want to stay away from? There's people you'd hate. A Roman centurion, we read, comes to Jesus. Now, we might not think much of that. First of all, he's a Gentile, a non-Jew. They would have been seen as dogs. But he's a centurion. He led this oppression of the people of Israel. The Romans invaded. Centurions would be the guys that would be the leaders. He was hated. He's coming to Jesus. Then we have tax collectors who are arguably more hated than centurions. They were fellow Jews that turned against their own people and started working for the Romans, who was the enemy oppressor, and they would take taxes from people and put more in their pockets. They'd get rich of the misery of the people. So there's tax collectors coming to Jesus. I'm trying to push the point here. This was not a nice crowd. This was not the kind of crowd you would expect compassion to rise up for. Tax collectors, they deserve it. Whatever comes to them. Centurions, they deserve it. There would be people you look down on. Prostitutes, criminals, we read of that in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. There will be people you'd want to run away from. I don't know if you get that here in London, where you see groups of hoodies and you're literally scared for your life. Well, we read of two demon-possessed men that no one would pass by them because it was so fierce. They were so fierce. They come to Jesus. Then you've got Pharisees and scribes, which were like proud religious people that were even looking down on Jesus. Do you see verse 34? The Pharisees said of Jesus, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's basically saying, yeah, we can't deny he's got power here. He's doing all these amazing things, but he's doing it by Satan. He's a worker for Satan. That's our explanation for it. So this is not a natural warmth for Jesus. There are people saying he's working for Satan. But yet, compassion rises up. Not to mention this. This is the very nation that will not, in the too distant future, shout, crucify him. Crucify him to Jesus. I wonder if there were people in that very crowd that day that would have joined that party of shouting, crucify Jesus. Do you see the point? This is not a crowd that I would be moved in my stomach for. As we go through our daily lives today, this relates to us. We pass by many people whom there would be no natural reason to love them. In fact, there would be every reason to say they're sinners who deserve what's coming to them, leave them. How much more should the Holy Son of God have said that? And yet he has compassion. He's moved for them. I'm often more frustrated than having pity. People are in my way in queues. They deserve it. I think maybe you can relate to me. Sometimes there's judging thoughts that come into your head as you're walking past people. What is it that Jesus sees then? Because his compassion arises because of what he saw. Do you see it there in verse 36? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because Jesus didn't just see a bunch of, I don't know what to call them, a bunch of unworthies. Listen to what he saw. There's two pictures that Jesus saw. We read verse 36. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Do you see what's happening there? There's two pictures in front of Jesus as he looks out at these crowds. He doesn't just see people, sinners. He does see that. Let's see the first picture. What does he see? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Imagine a field, loads of sheep, and they're not lying down in the grass, relaxing. They are frantically running around. I was going to do a sheep noise to try and catch the scene, but I'm not going to do that. But they're crying out. They're frantically running around, and they're huddling together. They're clearly afraid. And as you look, There's no sheepfold, so there's no fences. It's an open field. Why are they so afraid? Well, you now spot this wolf encircling them, and he's having a great time. Dare I say he's having a field day. We won't go there. We won't go with that pun. He's having a great time. He's howling. He's driving them here, there, everywhere. He's harassing them. And they're trying everything. They're splitting up, but they're sheep. Sheep are helpless in this situation. Sheep are not predators. I'm sure you know that. Even if there's 100 of them and one wolf, as you watch this scene, there's only going to be one outcome, right? One by one, the wolf will just pick them off. That's what Jesus is seeing. And as you watch, you're thinking, what can be done for these sheep? Imagine you're watching this scene. They need a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. That's what would help them. They can't help themselves, but a shepherd can. But the shepherds around in this scene don't care. They don't particularly care about the sheep. They don't know what to do for the sheep. They're not willing to put their lives on the line for the sheep. So it's a hopeless scene. Now, consider this. That's what Jesus saw as he looked out at this crowd of human beings in front of him. Sheep. This harassed, helpless sheep without a shepherd. Do you know what that's telling us? Firstly, we are like sheep. Sheep is one of the most popular images I think the Bible uses to describe human beings. And it's not flattering. I don't know if you've heard of the icebreaker question that you get asked in maybe these awkward work do's where they say, if you could be an animal, what would you be? What would your answer be to that question? Maybe you'd say, I'd be an eagle because I soar through life. All my problems below me, I just seem to soar through life. I'm above everything. Maybe you'd say, I'm a lion. I'm the king of the kingdom. No one messes with me. Or a dolphin. I'm an intelligent one. No one would say sheep. Think about sheep for a minute. They can't look after themselves. They get lost and they don't know their way back. When they fall over on their backs, they can't get back up. It's quite embarrassing. It's quite embarrassing to be a sheep. They're not very clever. And it's what do you think it's telling us? When you hear that we're sheep, when Jesus looks out at these people and he sees sheep, the first thing I think that should come to our mind is when we think that humans are sheep, is we were not made to be independent. We were made to depend on God, who is our shepherd. Just like sheep can't seem to do life themselves, same with us. God is our shepherd that we were made to be with, but we're not with him. That's the problem. So as Jesus looks out, he sees these poor lost sheep. They were made to be with God, but they're not. But then it gets worse. It would have been bad enough if these sheep were just by themselves in the open country. But there's a wolf, like I've said to you. They're harassed by someone called Satan. There's an enemy. And he scares and he drags and he leads them into bad things. And the one goal of this wolf is to tear the sheep to pieces. What's that in Bible terms or real terms? To drag us to hell with him. That's the goal of the wolf. This is what Jesus sees as he looks out at the crowds. Do you see this? But there's more. Jesus says they're helpless. Just like those sheep can't do anything against a real life wolf, we can't do anything about this situation. So the sheep, the crowd he's looking out at, they're helpless to stop this. They've got one destination, hell. They've all sinned. They've gone against God, their shepherd. There's a wolf that's going to help them get there even quicker. And they can't do anything to stop it. There's no religion that can help. There's nothing. The one conclusion is, as you look out, they need a shepherd. But the tragedy, Jesus says, end of verse 36, they are without a shepherd. The only shepherds they have around them are like the Pharisees who we've just mentioned, but they're not true shepherds. They don't help the sheep. And the tragedy of this scene is the one shepherd who can help them is standing right in front of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's God come down to earth as the shepherd for the sheep. And what does he do to rescue them? He lays his life down for them on the cross. He takes their sins. He offers to take everything away, the whole mess that they've made. In fact, on the cross, he crushes the wolf. He crushes the enemy. And he rises again to eternal life. And he says, come into my fold. You can lie down. You can have eternal life. You don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't need to fear judgment anymore. Your sins will be dealt with. You will be forgiven. You will have peace. No more death to fear. I've taken it all. That's the beautiful good news of Jesus. But the problem here in this scene is they don't know it. They are currently without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw. And if there's no intervention in that picture, only one outcome's coming: eternal destruction. But then there's a second picture. So he's seen sheep as he looks out. But then verse 37, we've got another picture that he sees. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So we're still looking at a field now, but the sheep have turned into crops. He's now seeing this field of crops, and it's plentiful. There's crops, 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 reaching out, as far as you can see. And they're ripe crops because they're ready for harvest. It's harvest time. They're ready to be gathered in. But the tragedy as you're looking out at this scene is there's only one laborer, Jesus, verse 35. That's what he's been doing. One laborer. So he's only in one tiny corner of the fields and he's frantically working day and night, but the rest of the field is untouched and he's not going to get there. And what's going to happen if it's just one person? The crops are going to rot. Do you see that's what he sees as he looks out at the crowds? The people are ripe crops, ready to be gathered in. In that sense, maybe we could put it in real terms. They're ready to hear about Jesus. They're ready, even, you could say, to believe and be saved. We can think about our day as I say these things. They've been harassed enough, you could say. Sin has lost its appeal. They've gone as far in as they can. All the boundaries have been removed. They've had enough of the false shepherds around saying, try this, do this, try this. They know they're helpless. They don't even need to be told. They're ready to believe. In fact, there's so many, Jesus says, it's plentiful. But what good is it without laborers if someone doesn't go and gather them? In real terms, if someone doesn't go and tell. It reminds me of Romans where Paul says, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless a preacher is sent? God could save all with a word. He's sovereign. But he chooses to use laborers. He chooses to send. He chooses to send people to share the message. So do you see the two pictures? It's overwhelming. Do you see it? So imagine it. He's seen these two pictures. As he looks out at this normal crowd of people, with the down and outs, with the religious, with all the types that I was describing, this is what he sees. These, and maybe overlap them. bring them on top of each other. Now do you see why he felt what he felt? Such danger in this scene. Eternal judgment and hell is awaiting. Such need. They're lost. They don't know what to do. They don't even see that they're lost. And there's utter helplessness in the scene. They cannot do anything. And yet at the same time, there's such potential in this scene. So many could come to know the Lord. You see, so it's going to move you. It's going to grip you. It reminds me of Amy Carmichael. Now, I'm sure most people here know about Amy Carmichael. She had a dream. Now, she writes about a dream. I don't know if this is a real dream or if it's a story she wrote in the form of a dream, like Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to this. This is what she says. I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet, a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. So imagine she's at the edge of a cliff. She's looking down. And there's no bottom to this cliff, to the bottom. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass, she says. They were making for the edge. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters, she says. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms and catching, clutching at the empty air. Then I wondered, she says, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. Isn't that something of what Jesus saw in this scene? And surely, like I said, with these two pictures in mind, the mission of the church over the last many, many, many years makes sense. The urgency, the method, preaching on high streets, declaring, preachers weeping as they're preaching, hearts melting, Jesus feeling compassion in his heart, Paul saying, oh, I'm in unceasing anguish. It all makes sense when you see the pictures. Do you see what I mean? So now the second question I want to ask tonight is, that's what Jesus saw. What do we see? Anyone here who is not yet in Christ, anyone here who does not yet know Jesus as a shepherd, your shepherd, first of all, what an encouragement that when Jesus sees you, he sees this. His heart goes out to you tonight. But do you see what he sees? Do you see that you're like a sheep? You weren't made to live by yourself. You were made to know God as your shepherd. And the greatest tragedy in your life is you don't know that. Do you feel harassed in life? That's a question. Do you sense the darkness and the evil forces at work in this world? Do you know you have an enemy of your soul that will not stop until he drags you down to the eternal fire? Do you feel helpless? That's an interesting. Do you feel I can't save myself? I can't stop this. I'm stuck. Are you tired of the false shepherds that are saying, try this, turn to crystals, or think positive, or are you tired of all of that? Do you realize that a harvest is coming? A final harvest where all souls will be gathered in. Some will be separated here, some will be separated there. I'm asking tonight, do you see anything of what Jesus saw in this scene? Do you see your need for Christ, the only shepherd who can help? But I must turn to Christians, because they are addressed in this scene. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples. I think this is primarily addressed to us. I must ask tonight, do we see, as we look around, London, the UK, such a different scene? This isn't Israel, this isn't the time. But I would like to argue, the reason why I felt so burdened to preach on this is because I really do believe that these two pictures are more clear in today's society than maybe I've known in my whole time of being on this earth. Let me give you some examples. As we look around, don't we see sheep? Yes, you might look around as you go about your day and they seem like lions that have life together and everything's fine. Everyone seems to be having a great time in the UK and they're getting along just fine. But inside, don't you see that they're just scared, lost sheep, really? They're not handling life. They're having to turn to drugs. They're having to turn to this. Do you see a people harassed? That's another question as you look out. Do you see a wolf leading them further and further into sin? Isn't it been interesting that in our society, all boundaries are slowly being removed? There's no limit for anything anymore. Be whatever you want to be. It's like he's going, come on, I'm removing all the boundaries possible. Go as far as you want. That's the wolf. And he's leading them further and further and faster to that cliff edge that we've been talking about. Do you see many false shepherds around today? Do you hear that the shepherds of atheism, for example, Dawkins, there's probably no gods now, stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's a false shepherd. Don't worry about being lost as a sheep and being away from God. Just enjoy the life you have. What about Islam? Yes, we believe in Jesus too, they say, but he's not God and he didn't die on a cross. So the one way the sheep can be saved, they deny, but they still believe in Jesus. False shepherds, very subtly different sometimes. 4,000 religions in this world. False shepherds speaking everywhere, and with TikTok, YouTube, it's exploded the access to these things. Do you see that? Do you hear the helpless cries of the sheep around us, floundering under anxiety, depression, loneliness, suicide? And what about the second picture? I've been kind of focusing on the first one with the sheep, but what I think the second one's important for us, because we've lived in a day of small things for years, haven't we? And I think that makes us cynical. It makes us lose the sight of this plentiful harvest. Can I say that as we've gone out into this local area to do evangelism, we've seen that it is plentiful. There is people waiting to hear. They just needed someone to say. Do you see the plentiful harvest out there, or does it seem like a famine? Do you see a generation, which I'm going to say, Gen Z, apparently, according to stats, are more open to things than ever? They're searching desperately for stability, for some sort of God out there. That this is what the stats are saying. I've seen it before in my eyes, and then when I started seeing it in the stats, I was like, wow, this is actually happening in our society. And though they don't know the first thing about Jesus, which is a tragedy, they're intrigued when they hear about him. In fact, it's working in our favor because they don't have the same hang-ups that maybe people did 40 years ago who grew up in Sunday school or went. They don't even know what they're rejecting. So they're open, they're intrigued. What is this message about Jesus? Do you see church growth for the first time in decades, particularly among the young generation? They're calling it the quiet revival. The stats are calling it. I wouldn't use those words, but it's definitely showing there's an openness. Now, can I say the tragedy, though, that the stats have shown, if they're true? What is the church that has seen the biggest growth in church attendance among young people? The Catholic Church. I find that utterly tragic. That these young people are searching, maybe I'll try church. I don't know what's motivating them. It might be a whole host of things that are not good, but they're still going. And the church they're going to is the church that puts all these people in front of the one shepherd they need, Pope, Mary, etc., saints. And these people are being blocked. They're searching, but they're not seeing. It's an indictment. It's an indictment maybe on us. Do we see? Do we see anything in these pictures? If we did, even a glimpse, I think I would have compassion. If I saw this sheep picture, when I watch wildlife documentaries, which isn't that often, when you get to that scene where this poor, vulnerable animal, maybe I'm going to say a bunny, is being chased by, what are bunnies chased by? Let's just say some sort of predator. And you know what's going to happen. The four bunnies leaping around and he's trying to get here, there, everywhere. I have to turn away from the TV. I can't look. I'm a sensitive soul at heart. Imagine this on real scale with human beings. If I went around my life and I had in my head, these are poor lost sheep. Yes, they're sinners. Yes, they deserve judgment. But this wolf is dragging them. There's a way for them to be saved. And yet, oh, these poor lost sheep, they don't know what they're doing. My heart would break if I saw something of these pictures that we've been describing tonight. Even a glimpse. And yet at the same time, I would be so excited. Though things are bad, though things are dark, Jesus says, there's a plentiful harvest out there. Maybe there is. Maybe as the word goes out in greater measure, maybe there are those that he's been preparing in advance that were just waiting to hear about him. And I think if I saw something of these two pictures, I would conclude the same thing Jesus does here. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Something must be done, he says. There must be laborers. Where are they? I think if I saw these pictures, I wouldn't comfortably sit back in my chair saying the Lord will save his people, though I know that to be true. I would say, oh, the laborers, a few. Amy Carmichael continues in her dream. I'm going to just carry on with her dream. This is where she goes with it. She says that she turns away from the cliff edge and she sees a little picture of peace, she says. A group of people under some trees with their backs turned towards the gulf. So they're like this. The gulf is over here, the cliff edge. They're sitting in a nice little group. And she says they were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. Then Amy says a girl from that group springs up, and she wants to kind of get to the people before they go over the cliff edge and tell them there's a way, there's a way. And she said the group reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken of, they knew. And then they sang a hymn, she says. And Amy cries at the end of her dream, Amy Carmichael, God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. Now, she puts it stronger than I would, but do you sense it? If I saw something of these pictures, the realities around me, oh, my heart would cry out. So as we draw things to a close, the final question is, what do we do? If there is anyone here moved at all by what Jesus saw that day and what is still apparent today, what do we do? Well, firstly, a plea to anyone listening who doesn't yet know Christ as their shepherd. If you're sitting here and you cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, I've entered his fold, I know his peace and rest, I know eternal life, I know I am forgiven. If you cannot sit there and say that tonight, I urge you, according to what Jesus sees here, wake up. Please, if this is true and you are a sheep that is heading for destruction because of your sins, and there is a wolf that is waiting to drag you down there, and there is a harvest coming and we don't know how soon, I urge you, come to Christ before it's too late. You can come tonight. He stands with his arms open. He says, I've done everything necessary to rescue you from all of that. I've died on the cross for every sin that you have committed and will ever commit. And I've risen from the dead to release you from death, Satan, hell, sin. Just come. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. You don't have to live this life like a scared sheep trying to work it out yourself. He says, come to me, the shepherd, and you will find rest. So will you come to Christ? It's as simple as a prayer. It's as simple as, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've heard it tonight. And you've died to save sinners? Well, please save me. It's as simple as that. I don't want to go my own way anymore, Lord. I come to you. Will you pray that? Okay, Christians, a final word to us. If you're sitting here tonight and you feel something of this, what does Jesus have to say to us? Verse 38, there's a therefore. Therefore, what would I have thought he would have said if I stopped at therefore? I would have thought Jesus would have said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore, go. Go, leave this building now, go to the high streets, go everywhere, tell, tell, tell. He doesn't say that. He will send them out in the next chapter, yes. What's the first thing he calls them to do? Pray. Therefore, pray. Now that's an encouragement for every single one of us in this room. I have no doubt these words are heavy. This passage is heavy in many ways. Maybe this sermon has done nothing but bring guilt. I should be doing more. I know there's a harvest out there. Yes, I know, I don't pray about this. The first call for all of us, Jesus says, is pray. Come to me. I am the Lord of the harvest. This work does not rest on you. The first step he's calling us to do is actually come to me. Talk to me about it. Pray. And pray earnestly, he says. I want you to feel it. That's why we've spent tonight trying to look at these two pictures and try and feel something of it. Because I want you to come earnestly to me about this. Really feel it and pray genuinely. But listen to what he says to pray for. Again, he catches me off guard here. Because I thought he would have said, pray for the lost. Pray for those lost sheep out there. They're lost. They don't know it. God needs to open their eyes. Pray for them. He doesn't. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He says, pray for you. Pray for us. Pray for the church. He starts there because according to this picture, the issue is not out there. It's not the harvest. There's a plentiful harvest. The issue is with the laborers, that there's a lack of laborers. So he says, pray that God will send out laborers. Do you know what I think this prayer is, if I may use the phrase? I think this is a prayer for revival. It's the kind of prayer that's saying, Lord, I see the need out there. It's overwhelming. I see there's a potential. I know you've got your people out there in this land. You must do. But I don't feel it, Lord. I'm cold. I don't see it. I don't pray for it. I don't feel it. Send out your people. Send out labor. Stir them up. In fact, that word send could be translated thrust them out. It's a strong word. Push them out. Push out the laborers. The unwilling people like Jonah, like me. Put the burden on our hearts. Give us the power, the strength. Put it on our hearts. Help us to see what Jesus sees. Help us to feel what you feel. Do you see this? Do you get the sense of it? It's a kind of prayer where we're saying, Lord, I don't feel this. I don't want to do it. But I know laborers are needed, so send them out. Send them out. Move your people. Put it on their heart. Can I give you a real life example of this? We used to pray this years ago when we used to do evangelism at APC. I'm not going to mention who this is, but increasingly people from church came to outreach. Now, this is not, by the way, an advertisement for outreach. This, the goal of this message, I'll put this as a caveat, is not to get people to start joining outreach. There's much more to this worldwide mission than that. But as a story to encourage you of this verse, there's someone who started coming along to that. And I asked them, what makes you come to this? I didn't expect you to be the kind of person. They're shy, maybe. They wouldn't have seen the natural person, maybe, to want to do that. And they said, the Lord put it on my heart. And I said, do you at least enjoy it now then? Nope. I want it to be cancelled every time it's on. And I have to drag myself. But then I witnessed the Lord use them just quietly as they go about, as they stand there. And that's a classic example of this verse. The Lord put it on their heart. They went. If it was just down to them feeling that they felt gifted, or do you see what it is? When the Lord calls someone to a work, you can't shake it off. So we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. But let me put a caution label here as we draw things to a close. This can be a dangerous prayer to pray. If you leave this place and you say, right, I'm at least going to start praying about this harvest. Now, I see there's a need out there. I'm going to start praying for the Lord to send laborers. Just imagine how it worked out for the disciples. Verse 38, if they took the Lord's advice, end of chapter 9, I could imagine them going away. Maybe they had a prayer meeting and they met and they said, right, guys, we need to pray for laborers. The Lord has told us there's laborers needed. And they just pray, Lord, raise up workers for the harvest. What happens in the very next chapter? Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. Do you see what's happened? That's why Spurgeon is so annoyed at the chapter break here. You're supposed to see the connection. They were told to pray for laborers, and then they're the very ones sent out. They're the answer to their own prayer. How might this work out today? Well, I think John MacArthur imagined it like this. He said, imagine you're praying for your neighbor. I recognize my neighbor needs Christ. I'm going to pray, Lord, send a laborer to my neighbor, please. Raise up a laborer, send them out. and you keep praying it, and you keep praying it, and it's on your heart, increasingly. I reckon I should go. See how it would work? That's what happens here. The beautiful thing is it suddenly becomes very exciting. As you start to pray to the Lord about this need out there, I think it starts to enter your heart more. I think you start to then recognize, okay, there's these needs and there's this need. And it starts to put in your heart. And maybe the Lord starts to say, you could do that. That's something you could. And because you're engaging with him about it. So it starts to get very exciting. Maybe there's future missionaries sitting here. And you don't know it yet because you haven't come to the Lord of the harvest and prayed about his harvest field across this world. Maybe there's opportunities for you at the school gate or the coffee shop. And you haven't discovered it yet because you haven't been going to God in prayer about the needs out there. Do you see? So it becomes very exciting. The Lord starts to send his people out as they pray to him. I'll close with this. I felt this was a challenging message to prepare. This was a challenging passage to think about. You might think that this is the classic evangelist passage that he would want to preach on. We need more workers. Get out there, share the gospel. Actually, I found this very hard, and it's not naturally my bent to preach on these kind of passages. But I felt a burden for it because I looked out the what I've been experiencing in outreach and what we've been seeing in the young generation. I'm thinking, this is exactly what Jesus sees in this passage. This passage is very relevant to our day. It feels like we're in a Matthew 9 time, I could say. And if you've been sitting there and you've been thinking, this is the last thing I needed right now. I've got enough problems of my own. I'm just about struggling to make it through as a Christian. And you're telling me to start worrying about those out there without Christ when I'm just about surviving as a Christian myself. I wonder if there are people that have been thinking that. What if our very problem has been that we've turned inward? And as I've turned inward, all I've been focused on is my trials and troubles, and I've been like this. And it's as I look out and I remember the great cause of the gospel and the kingdom coming and the needs, and I remember eternity. Wow, there's eternity coming. This is all temporary. These poor souls out there are heading for judgment, and I'm going to glory. Do you see how it would change our perspective? So maybe, just maybe, this call to look out and see what Jesus saw is the very remedy that we need as Christians in all our trials and troubles. Maybe as I look out there and remember this great King, who his kingdom is coming across the world and is coming in the UK, and I remember I'm called to serve in this. I've got a part to play, whether it's prayer. I think suddenly the Christian life becomes very exciting. And my eyes are lifted up from my troubles. And I turn to the Lord of the harvest. And I say, Lord, raise up workers for this great harvest field. I'll close in prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight as the Lord of the harvest. And we thank you, Lord, that for many of us here, we have experienced once being lost sheep, but now you as our shepherd. Lord, we pray that for anyone listening tonight who is yet to discover you as their shepherd and dwell in the peace and safety of your fold, we pray that tonight would be the night where you gather them in and they cry out for salvation to you, even now. But Lord, we pray for us as your people who are in the fold. We thank you so much that you've done such a work in our lives. But as we turn here and see the great needs out there, Lord, we come to you and spread our helplessness before you. And we ask you, Lord, that you would do as you've told us to pray, that you would raise up workers for your great harvest field. Lord, the need is great, but you are the Lord of the harvest. And we pray, Lord, that you would send out just the right people in just the right places, that this gospel, this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, may spread across this land again. May it ring out from church to church, from street corner to street corner. And may there be many gathered in, even in these days, we pray. We pray that you would revive your church for such a time as this. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.